Well, good morning once again, church. We turn our attention today once more to 1 Peter, and we turn the page in some respect now to 1 Peter chapter 3. We come to a new chapter as we make our way through this great and very important epistle, and our text today will be 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. The apostle continues on in his letter today to remind us of the suffering witness that we have to this lost and dying world. And in this, of course, we follow the example of our Savior. We follow the example of Christ, who is always ready, as we must be, to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Witness of the church comes through preaching. It comes through holy living in the various contexts in which God has placed us. And we've looked at some of these contexts, some of these various spheres of authority in the last few weeks. Back in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13, the apostle began his address to Christians about these various contexts. And he started with his address about the civil magistrate. This is one of the contexts in which we live. And so we have various authorities in the Christian life, various contexts in which we live that God has placed us in, that we might submit in all of these ways according to the word God. These authorities relate again to the various contexts. We think of the society, again, under the civil magistrate. We think of the family, and of course, we think of the church. And Peter addresses all of these in his epistle here in 1 Peter. And in each of these contexts, in each of these spheres, we must do what is right, what is good, what is pleasing in the sight of God. The apostle is instructing us in this way. And so he continues on today with his instruction. And he comes to address directly the family. Specifically, he addresses husbands and wives. How Christian husbands and wives are to interact with each other. How they are to relate to each other in the home. Having previously addressed servants and masters, the apostle continues on to address us about the family context. And so this is the text that we come to today. So let me go ahead and read 1 Peter chapter 3. I'll read verses 1 through 9 just to go ahead and give us a little bit more context. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you would become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Amen. This is the word of God. If you go to the local Christian bookstore, you will no doubt find many books about marriage. I'm sure you've been there. I'm sure you've seen some of them. And some of those titles that you'll find there of those books in the local Christian bookstore might sound like this: Five Secrets to a Successful Marriage. How to Keep Romance Alive in Your Marriage. These are the kinds of books you find at the local supposed Christian bookstore. Christian marriage cannot be mastered with five secrets, keys, or steps. God has a more significant purpose for marriage than your mastering of it. Christian marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ in the church. That's what it's meant to represent. That's what it's meant to show forth. Brothers and sisters, the church is called to submit to Christ, who is the head of the body. He has given life to the church. He has given himself as a sacrifice for his bride, he being the bridegroom, you see. Marriage, Christian marriage, is meant to be a picture of that glorious and mysterious relationship that exists between Christ and his people. And so it is in this light that the Apostle Peter comes and gives us this exhortation that wives should submit to their husbands. But he does not leave husbands out of the scenario. So husbands, we will come to you next Lord's Day, and you will receive a very direct address as to how you should treat your wives. Now, beyond our text application to wives today, there is an implicit requirement for you husbands to observe and be influenced by your wife's godly behavior. And so even today, you are not left out of this scenario. This text very much applies to you. And it also applies to you young people who are yet to be married. Now, you may be very young and not thinking about marriage yet, and that's just fine. We'll come to you in just a moment. But for you young people who are coming of age, who are maybe thinking along the lines of marriage, this text should inform you. It should inform you. It will greatly help you in knowing what to look for in a future spouse, because great and admirable qualities are set forth here in our text, that of a godly woman, of a godly wife, she having an imperishable beauty. And so pay attention to these things as you receive the word of God today. And this text applies to the people of God, no matter what age, no matter what generation. Some of you have been married for a short time. Some of you have been married for the last 50 years. But this is the kind of text that should encourage us, that should drive us to want to conform ourselves more and more to the word of God, that our marriages would more and more reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for the church. And so we all have a role to play as we think about our living in the home in accordance with the word of God. And even beyond the application of husbands and wives, we find principles for Christian living that apply to all believers. So if you're not married, that's okay as well. The word of God instructs you here. It instructs us in this way. It reminds us that sanctification starts with the inner man. Because what is commended to us but the inner person of the woman who has imperishable beauty, you see? And likewise, we should pay attention to and follow the example of those who have gone before us. For what does Peter do? He reminds us of the godly example of Sarah, of Abraham's wife. And so again, we have a great example in her godly character to follow as well. And so this text is not just a text for wives. Yes, Peter is directly addressing Christian wives in Christian marriage, but this text is for all the people of God. And so pay attention today as we consider the word of God, as we consider this text under the title of Imperishable Beauty. Consider with me in the first place this morning the influence of godly submission. The influence of godly submission. And we see this in verses 1 and 2, and so I would direct your attention there once more. Let's read the text together again. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Notice with me what Peter says in the very first part of verse 1. He says, in the same way. When we read the Bible, we should observe these kind of statements that are sometimes given to us, like when you read a therefore. If you read a therefore or you read in the same way, it should drive you back to look at what the text has said previously. And so we go back to chapter 2, and we are reminded of what Peter is referencing here. He's referencing what he's already said. He's already began his teaching on submission. He started to teach us about submitting to the civil magistrate, about slaves submitting to their masters. And so he's coming back to this argument once again to teach us about submission, about the right ordering of the home. In verses 1 and 2, Peter writes, "You wives, be submissive to your own husbands." Be submissive is a participial phrase, having the force of a command. It's not actually an imperative. It's not in the imperative mood, but it's given to us in such a way that it has the force of a command. Peter is instructing wives how to relate to their husbands. Be submissive, he says. Let me give you a definition, if I may, of submission. Submission refers to humble subjection or subordination leading to an ordered relationship. Let me say that once more. Submission refers to humble subjection or subordination leading to an ordered relationship. And this is a helpful definition of the word submission. Now, admittedly, as one author says, in our day, the feminist movement heralds the liberation of these texts from the tyranny of male dominance. The world hates these kind of texts in the Bible, doesn't it? The world rebuffs at this kind of teaching. But this teaching is the Word of God. And the Word of God is inspired. It's infallible. And it's profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so we, as the people of God, need to understand exactly what God has to say to us here. How do we understand this text? How do we apply this text? Feminists may oppose a text like this, but they cannot dismiss it. It is the Word of God. Likewise, this text cannot be consigned to cultural custom. We cannot just dismiss a text like this and say, well, that was really just for Peter's day. By no means, brothers and sisters. This is a text for the people of God for all time. To the first century Christian woman in the Greco-Roman world, these words were words of freedom. You have to understand the context in which Peter is writing. Because Peter's going to go on to address husbands and their treatment of their wives, to treat them as co-heirs. Yes, wives should submit to their husbands, but he has much to say to husbands about how they should treat their wives. And even this, in Peter's own day, was revolutionary teaching, you see. Because women were not treated with respect. They were not treated as co-heirs. And so again, what Peter has to say was revolutionary even in his own day. And the command that he gives here, we must be reminded, was exemplified in the life of our Lord. Let me explain what I mean. Our Savior, according to his human nature, humbly submitted to the will of God. He humbly submitted to the will of God for the glory of God. Are we not reminded in a text like this of the prayer that our Lord prayed in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thy will be done. And so our Lord, according to his human nature, he submitted to the will of God. He gave obedience to God. And so we see the example of our Lord. We see even this command applied in our Lord's own incarnational ministry. We see it exemplified in our Lord. Not only that, but this command is grounded in creation, brothers and sisters. It is grounded in creation. It comes to us by apostolic authority. And it has been given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so again, this is an important command, a command that we need to understand and apply in a very careful way. Related to creation, we might ask the question, why is a wife called to submit? This is an important theological question that we have to ask of the text when we come to it. And so to answer this question, we have to go all the way back to the garden. We have to go back to creation to see how we might give an answer to this question. Why is a wife called to submit? And so let's turn back, for just a moment, to Genesis 1 through 3. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is a text that we have looked at in recent weeks in our Sunday evening series on Trinity and creation, considering the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Listen to what the Word of God says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds, and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. After creating man in his own image and putting man in the garden, God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Knowing that Adam would need help, God created male and female. And of course, this implies a number of things that we don't have time to get into today. But at least in the first place, it implies that there are two genders, and there are only two genders. It also implies monogamy, which means that polygamy is not part of the created order. This speaks to our cultural climate, doesn't it? It speaks to many of the things that we see happening in our own culture today, doesn't it? Again, we see the Word of God as being applicable in every generation, don't we? And the situation that we're dealing with in our culture is not new, because nothing's new under the sun. Look with me at Genesis 2:18. Genesis 2 and verse 18, and notice again what the Word of God says. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." It is not good for man to be alone. Eve was created to be Adam's helper, and Adam needs help from his wife. And all of you Christian husbands ought to say amen to that, because you are in the same boat. I am in the same situation. I need help from my godly wife. God ordained this covenant institution for the mutual help of both husband and wife. Marriage is meant to be complementary, as we find taught everywhere in the Word of God. We also see this in Genesis 2, 21 through 25, and I won't have you read the text, but I'll summarize it for you. We see in that text that Eve was taken from Adam's side. He was taken from his side to be at his side, so that the two might become one flesh. He was taken from his side, not to be behind him, but to be at his side. Again, mutual help. This is the picture that is being painted for us in the account of creation. And so we see marriage here, even at the very beginning, we see it as a creation ordinance. This is an ordinance from God. It is established from the very earliest time. After his creation, God gave Adam the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see this in Genesis 2:16 and 17. This is what we call the covenant of works. And again, we're going to come back to this in our Sunday evening service here very soon, here in the next couple of weeks. And so God gave Adam this command, and during this time, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve, as one flesh, were holy and happy. And yet, there was still the possibility of sin in the garden. In Genesis 3:6, what do we see take place? Notice with me Genesis 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And so here we have the fall of man. We have the fall of man. Eve took the fruit that God had forbidden, and she ate. Soon after, she gave to her husband, and he ate also. And as a result, the sanctions of the covenant were imposed, namely spiritual death. This was the sanction that God promised. If you eat from the tree, what will happen? You will surely die. Not a physical death, but a spiritual one. Part of the curse for Adam and Eve, part of the curse for Eve is that Adam would rule over her. And we see the curse expanded in Genesis 3 and verse 16. Notice with me Genesis 3 and verse 16. Right, what is part of the curse for a woman? To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And so what do we see here? We see that submission, Eve's submission to Adam, is a part of the fall. It's the result of the fall. It's part of the curse that God brought upon Eve. Now, Adam has his curse as well, so let's not forget about that. But Paul, even reflecting back on the creation account in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, said that a wife must submit to her husband because Adam was created first and because Eve was deceived. And so what do we have? But we have the Apostle Paul giving us divine commentary on the Word of God. The Word of God on the Word of God. I think Pastor Richard Barcellas said that a few times last weekend. And it's good when we see the Word of God on the Word of God, because Paul's commentary, as he's reflecting back on Genesis, is authoritative. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so we can take his word for it, can't we? We can believe what the Apostle Paul said there. And so he's giving us this commentary. Eve was thus required from that point on to submit to her husband. But again, all of this was being set up by God beforehand. Eve was taken from Adam's side to be at his side. She was made to be a helper of her husband. And then now, in this post-fall world, she is called to submit. What we have from Genesis 3:16 and on is not a slave to master or even parent to child kind of submission. It's not that kind of submission. It's a different kind of submission. It's a different kind of relationship. And so we need to be very clear about that. We need to understand that. And husbands are not to sit back as Adam did and idly watch while destruction takes place. Adam is the one who is our federal head, isn't he? He's the one who's ultimately held responsible. He was not without sin. But Adam is the federal head of all mankind. And so when we see where the blame is primarily placed in the Bible, who does the Bible mention? It mentions Adam. Of course, we have the first Adam set in contrast with the second Adam, who would ultimately come to save God's people and reconcile men to God, to fix what Adam broke, to do what Adam could not do, you see. So we see this account in the garden. From creation and from the fall, we observe then that God has given different roles and functions to men and women in the home and in the church. Peter's teaching on submission does not imply inferiority. We ought not to take that application away from the text. Again, as we will see next Lord's Day, husbands are to consider their wives, their Christian wives, as co-heirs. This requires a great level of love and care and concern and a high level of treatment for their wives. And so Christian women are no less co-heirs with Christ. Let's be clear about that. But there are distinctions in the home and in the church with regard to role and function. This is everywhere the teaching of the Word of God. Now let's turn back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn back once again to 1 Peter 3. Now as we turn back to 1 Peter 3, we are reminded of what Peter has already explained to us about the order and purpose of submission. And so let's be reminded of what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. For the Lord's sake. Again, Peter is reminding us about the order and the purpose of our submission. Why do we submit? In these various contexts, to these various authorities, we do it for the Lord's sake. We do it for the glory of God. This is the way that we live the Christian life. Everything that we do is to be for the glory of our triune God. Even submission in the home, even submission to the civil magistrate, you see. And so this is what the apostle reminds us of. The apostle Paul says the exact same thing. We heard the text read earlier today in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23. In Ephesians 5, 22, Paul instructs wives to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. He's revealing to us the way that a wife should submit to her husband as to the Lord. Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 6, 7 that the Christian is to always render his or her service first to the Lord. Everything that we do, every command that we receive from the Word of God, our obedience is to always be given first to Christ. He is the one that we are seeking to glorify and honor in our lives. And so we obey these commands that he has given to us for his glory, for his sake, for his fame, for his esteem. This is just general wisdom for the Christian life, isn't it? See, this isn't specific to husbands and wives in Christian marriage. This applies to all of God's people in every generation, for every time. And so, Christians, serve the Lord in everything that you do. Make your service first to the Lord. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Whether you're building a fence on your property, whether you're doing laundry, whether you're working in your vocation, whether you're homeschooling your children, whatever you're doing, do it all for the glory of God. Render your service first to the Lord. This is our calling as the people of God. We also see that submission in our text for wives is to be given to their own husbands. To their own husbands. The Bible does not teach that all women must submit to all men. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We need to be clear about that. There is something special. There is something unique about the marriage relationship. It is set apart. It is holy unto God. Submission should not be demanded, but should be willingly given based on the mutual love that exists between a husband and a wife. There's to be a cooperation. Marriage, again, is to be complementary. And this God-ordained submission is to be given even when there is disagreement. But even this needs qualification. We must give this statement qualification. And we come back to some of the same teaching that we looked at, that we considered when we took a look at the civil magistrate. According to the teaching of Holy Scripture, submission, even in marriage, is not absolute, but it is limited and qualified. We must be careful about what we understand the Bible to teach. When a husband goes beyond his sphere of authority, wives, you must obey God rather than men. Let me explain. And again, this is teaching that you've already heard from this pulpit. If your husband requires something God forbids, you must not submit. Likewise, if your husband forbids something God requires of you, you must not submit. Likewise, submission doesn't require that a woman be perpetually subjected to abuse or infidelity or malicious neglect. You see, submission doesn't require that. Submission assumes that the husband is loving his wife as he ought to, that he's treating her the way that the Word of God expects him to. This also means that there's a high standard for husbands in Christian marriage. There are biblical provisions and protections for those spouses that have abandoned or have been abandoned by their spouse, who have a spouse who has not held to the marriage covenant as they ought. And so there is this high standard for Christian husbands. And again, we're going to come to the text next week. And so look with me at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Notice what it says. Notice the high standard. Notice the high bar that Peter sets for husbands. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I don't know about you, brothers, but I don't want my prayers to be hindered. I want to treat my wife the way that she deserves to be treated, as a co-heir of Christ. The expectation that Scripture sets forth for me is that I love her, that I sacrifice for her, that I give everything that I have for her, that I put her even above myself. Again, we are reminded of the picture of marriage. What is marriage meant to represent? It's meant to represent Christ's relationship to the church. So again, we must live this way in Christian marriage. As we see in verse 1, there's no violation of the word of God. Wives, submit to your husbands for the Lord's sake. Do this for his glory. And if your husband is disobedient, he might be won to the truth by your chaste and respectful behavior. This may refer to an unbelieving husband, as we see in places like 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 16. Or a believing husband who is just not acting as he should, who's not living in accordance with the word of God. It is the duty of a Christian to marry in the Lord and to be equally yoked. But sometimes false profession is given, or a spouse is converted after marriage. We know that this is oftentimes true. Peter is not here asserting that an unbelieving husband may be converted merely by observing his wife's godly behavior. Again, this is another point in the text that we need to be clear about. For we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A man will not merely be saved by observing his wife's godly behavior, but she may have a very good and helpful and godly influence upon him to turn him to the truth so that he might believe in the gospel. What Peter is teaching is that wives, through your submission, have a godly influence upon your husbands. Have a godly influence upon your husbands by your spiritual conversation with him, but also and especially by your actions. Keep your behavior chaste and respectful. The word that we see in the text here, chaste, means pure, innocent, and free from sin. This is the way that you are to behave in the home toward your husband and toward your children. To be respectful is not to fear, but to have a godly reverence and esteem for your husband. To speak well of him. To think well of him. I'm sure some of you have seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's okay to admit if you haven't. It's not a bad movie. But some of you might have different movie choices than others. But in the movie, the daughter Tula wants to go to college. She wants to go to college to take courses to help the family business. But her father disapproves. Somewhat distraught, Tula turns to her mother and asks, "Why does Dad have to be so stubborn, always asserting that he is the head of the household?" Mother turns to Tula and says, "Yes, he is the head, but I am the neck who turns the head." Now, this is not justification, dear wives, for manipulating your husband. Okay? That's not the point of the illustration. But, dear sisters in Christ, have a godly influence upon your husband. Help him. He needs your help. Be his helpmate as God has called you to be. Again, don't seek to manipulate your husband, but help him see the truth by your godly conduct. Be the helpful neck that turns the head towards truth. Be this kind of godly woman. You can have a positive and lasting spiritual influence upon your husband and on your children by your godly behavior. And this ought to be an encouragement to you. This is God's calling for your life, and it is a good calling, that you might please our triune God, that you might glorify him in your role in the home. And husbands, observe and be influenced by your wife's godly behavior. Look at her. See what she is doing in the home to glorify God. Let her be a good influence on you. You see how this is implied in what Peter is instructing to wives? Husbands are expected here to notice these things, to see these things, to be helped along in their own sanctification by these things. Remember that your wife has been given to you as a helper, and so cherish, esteem, and honor your wife, for she is a gift from God. View her in this way. Think of her in this way. Pray for her in this light. Do these things for the glory of God. Consider in the second place this morning the adornment of godly submission. We see this in verses 3 and 4. That was my first point. The others will not be quite as long. The adornment of godly submission, verses 3 and 4. Let's look at our text once again. Notice what it says. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The adornment of godly submission. Your adornment must not be, as Peter says, merely external. Not merely external. Adornment, as one lexicon says, are things to make one look beautiful. Things to make one look beautiful. In fact, the word that's used here for adornment is the Greek word kosmos. Does anybody know that word cosmos? That probably sounds familiar. This is the only place in the New Testament where cosmos is translated as adornment. Ordinarily, it's translated as world. It's very interesting. The world defines beauty as being merely external, doesn't it? Defines beauty in a different way than we define beauty in the church, according to the word of God. So we might ask the question then, what is beauty? What is beauty? How does Peter help us to understand what beauty is? Godly, feminine beauty has to do primarily, Peter teaches, with the inner person. Let me say that again. Godly, feminine beauty has to do primarily with the inner person. Now again, let's be clear. Peter isn't condemning all external adornment. That's not what he's doing here. But he is primarily commending that a Christian woman pursue this kind of beauty, not external adornment. Again, we don't consider beauty in the same way that the world does. So don't be too preoccupied with outward appearances. The implied principle, of course, with regard to appearances from Peter's teaching here is that of modesty. That Christian women ought to be modest in their dress, in their external adornment. Because we're not to make ourselves all about this, but to focus rather on the inner person, on sanctification, conforming ourselves to God's law according to that soulish principle that God has placed within us. Christian feminine beauty is about the godly activity of the soul, which manifests itself in external actions in accord with the law of God. Let me say that once more. Christian feminine beauty is about the godly activity of the soul, which manifests itself in external actions in accord with the law of God. This is true feminine beauty. This is true godly beauty as the scripture presents it to us. Fathers and mothers, raise your daughters in accordance with this teaching. Raise your daughters in accordance with this teaching. Teach your sons to look for this in a future spouse. Teach them these principles. Do not neglect these things in the Word of God, because they are commended to us. They're telling us, Peter's teaching us what to look for. He's teaching us how to live, how to behave, how to act in the Christian life. Let me read to you from Charles Spurgeon. He says this, "The best earrings that a woman can wear are the earrings of hearing the word with attention. The very best ring that we can have upon our finger is the ring that the father puts upon the finger of the prodigal son when he is brought back. The very best dress that we can ever wear is a garment wrought by the Holy Spirit, the garment of consistent conduct." What is Spurgeon saying here? He's commending not external adornment, but internal adornment for all Christians. This doesn't just apply to wives in Christian marriage. We are to be a people that are concerned for our own souls, that have a concern for the souls of our fellow believers. We are to grow in this way. This is to be our primary focus. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. When he talks about our new identity in Christ, he says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." He's using the imagery of clothing there, of adornment. He says, put on the new self. These are the things that you are to put on. You see, the Christian life is not about external adornment. It's about growing in the grace of sanctification. This is to be our focus. And so the apostle commends here to us a gentle and quiet spirit in a Christian life. A contentious or quarrelsome wife can destroy a home. We see this in the Proverbs. We see this in Proverbs 19 and Proverbs 27. The calling of a Christian wife instead is to love her husband, to love her children, to be a sensible, pure worker at home, kind, being subject to her own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Titus 2 and verse 5. Now, having a gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean that you can't speak up in the home. It's not what Peter is teaching. You're not to be a doormat in marriage. Again, as we will go on to see next Lord's Day, husbands are held to that high standard of how they should treat their wives. And so that's not what Peter is teaching here. But there is to be a kind of restrained strength in meekness, or meekness in a woman's submission to her husband. These are the imperishable qualities that are commended to us of a godly woman in Christian marriage. This implies that external adornments are perishable qualities. See, we might contrast the perishable versus the imperishable. Because what does Peter commend to us? He commends to us those imperishable qualities, not those things that are going to fade, because external beauty, physical beauty fades. We are all aging, aren't we? We don't look as we used to look. We don't look the way that we looked yesterday or even 10 minutes ago, because this is the way of life. This is how God has created us. And so what does Peter commend to us? He doesn't commend external adornment, but he commends these imperishable qualities to Christians, and especially to Christian wives. And so godly feminine spiritual adornment is imperishable, and as Peter goes on to say, it is pleasing in the sight of God. It is pleasing in the sight of God. Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You see, there's great blessing for you, dear Christian sisters, when you submit to your husbands as you ought according to the Word of God. This is pleasing in the sight of God. And this ought to encourage you. This ought to encourage you to know that God is pleased with this, that there is blessing for you when you do this, spiritual blessing, stored up in the heavenly places in Christ for you. Listen again to what Spurgeon writes. No taste can ever conceive anything so lovely as a holy character. No expensive materials and no ingenious fashioning of them can ever produce such true beauty as a gentle and quiet spirit. What is true beauty? But what the apostle commends to us here, a gentle and quiet spirit of a woman who seeks to submit to her husband in a God-honoring way, that seeks to help him because he needs help. And so this is what is commended to us. Now, dear Christian, whether you are male or female, married or single, you are called to live in a similar way. Let me explain what I mean. A quiet and peaceable life is the kind of life that ought to characterize all of us. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. He says, make it your ambition, writing to the church, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. We are all commended to this kind of life, to this way of living, to tend to our own business, to be servants of God, to work with our hands, to not be involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in, not to be troublesome, troublesome people who cause quarrels, but instead we're called to be peacemakers, aren't we? And so this way of living is commended to all of us. Again, this does not just apply to Christian women in the home. And so I would ask you the question, do you joyfully concur with the law of God in your inner man? Are you seeking to live this way in accordance with the law of God? This is precious in the sight of God, isn't it? As were our Lord's actions according to his human nature. And so even here we are reminded of our Lord. We are reminded of his way of life, the way that he lived during his incarnation. We are told in a number of texts, we think of our Lord's baptism, we think of the great transfiguration account, that the Father was pleased with his Son. We see this as his affirmation from heaven on a number of occasions during our Lord's ministry. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Father was always pleased with his Son. Our Lord was always quiet and gentle at the appropriate time. Have you ever thought about that with respect to our Lord and his ministry? The gentle Savior and friend of sinners calls us to himself. He's compassionate with us. He's gentle with us. He shows grace and mercy to us. And we think of his kind and gracious call in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Listen to what our Lord says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What do we see presented here in Matthew chapter 11 but a gentle and humble Savior? This was his way of living. And the invitation that he issues to sinners is a kind one. It's a gentle one. It's given to us by our humble Savior, who was the most humble of all men. Has there ever been a man more humble than our Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from his place of exaltation in the heavenly places at the right hand of Father and took a human nature to himself and became a servant for our salvation and for the glory of God? There has never been such a one. And so what our Lord commends to us in the Christian life through the Apostle Peter and his teaching, what he commends to all of us, he exemplified in his own life. And he does it even as he issues this kind and gracious call to repentance. Again, what does he say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Do you need Christ? Come to him, he says, all you who are heavy laden. And this teaching comes in the context of the kind of burdens that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were placing upon the people, overburdening them with law upon law that went beyond the word of God. And so what does our Lord say? Do you want to find true rest for your soul? Then believe in me. Come to me. For I will not place these kinds of burdens upon you, but the gift that I have is the free gift of salvation. It is of no cost to you. And so this is the invitation that he issues, our kind and gentle Savior, the one who is humble in heart. And so my question is, have you come to believe in the humble and gentle Savior? Have you come to believe in him? Because it is he who deals gently with broken sinners. If you are heavy laden and weary, come to him, for you will find rest for your soul. This is the promise that he gives to all who would come to him in faith. Consider in the third place a biblical example of godly submission. A biblical example of godly submission. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. Notice with me our text once more. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And so here we see a biblical example of godly submission. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. In the account of Abraham, we often think of Abraham. We don't ordinarily think of Sarah. We think of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. We think of Abraham and the righteousness that was imputed to him through faith. But we don't ordinarily think of Sarah. But what we see in the Word of God is that Sarah is mentioned in a number of places. Her faith is commended to us in the Word of God. She's mentioned in places like Hebrews chapter 11 in that great Hall of Faith text. She's mentioned among those, so no doubt she received Christ's righteousness as well. And so Peter commends Sarah to us. He commends her example to us. And he references here Genesis 18 and verse 12. He's alluding to this text. In Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless the nations through Abraham's seed. And if I were to take you to that text, you would see that there's a double seed principle. See, what's in view is not just Abraham's immediate physical seed, that is Isaac, but his coming seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would come through his line, that spiritual seed, who would also take to himself a human nature, true God and true man, you see. Through his physical seed, Isaac would come, the seed of the Messiah, through which the nations would ultimately be blessed. But the immediate promise for Abraham is that Sarah, his wife, would bear a child in her advanced years. That was the immediate promise, and that's what Peter is here alluding to. And again, he's alluding to the interaction between Abraham and Sarah upon receiving this promise. Genesis 18:12. Upon hearing this, that she, Sarah, would bear a child in her advanced years, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Now, Sarah did not have the faith that she should have at this time, but her faith is later on commended to us, as she would believe the promise that God had made that she would bear a son in her advanced years. But what Peter is pointing us to here is the way that she speaks of her husband, the way that she interacts with him. She was respectful and thus loving in the way that she spoke to her husband. Now, husbands, this is not a justification for you to try to require your wife to call you Lord. Okay? Let's be clear on that. Okay? That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what Peter is commending here. But what he is commending is that there is a certain way that wives ought to interact with their husbands, and likewise husbands to their wives. It's not a one-way street. It goes both ways, as the Word of God teaches us. And again, we see Sarah's faith elsewhere committed to us in the Bible. Hebrews 11:11. Listen to the Word of God. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." Sarah's faith is commended to us in that great text. But specifically here, her actions towards Abraham are commended to us. When God told Abraham, "Go to the land I will show you," one has to wonder how Sarah responded. Really? You want us to go to, God wants us to go to the land that he will show us? We don't know where we're going. So one has to wonder what the interaction between Abraham and Sarah was like during that time. But she is shown to be a woman of faith in the Bible. Her faith is commended to us in numerous places, like Hebrews chapter 11. I suspect she responded like Ruth did. "Your God is my God. I go where you go." And so we think of Sarah, we think of Rebecca, we think of Rachel, Ruth, Esther, Mary. These are all godly women that are shown to us in the Word of God who are worthy of our imitation. We ought to look to their example just as we would look to Sarah's example here as Peter commends her to us. And again, when we read the account of Genesis 17 and 18, we read the account of Abraham's life, we don't ordinarily think of Sarah. But listen to what Spurgeon writes once more. "God has ways of producing very choice things on a small scale. As rare pearls and precious stones are never great masses of rock, but always lie within a narrow compass, so full often the fairest and richest virtues are found to be in the humblest of individuals." You see what Spurgeon is saying there? Sometimes we find the richest of virtues in the humblest of God's servants. So we ought to remember this when we think upon the life of one like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, a godly woman whose interaction with her husband, whose faith is commended to us. This week I was reading about Sarah Edwards, who was the wife of the great 18th century pastor, theologian, and author Jonathan Edwards. Michael Haken has an excellent book outlining the faith of Christian women throughout the ages. Edwards' faithful ministry was undergirded by the character of his godly wife, Sarah. Jonathan's first impression of a young Sarah was that she had a strange and exceeding spiritual sweetness to her. And he writes in this way in some of his writings. "She was calm, benevolent, meek, joyful, and content." This is how she's described. "Though she was reportedly beautiful in external appearance, what Jonathan noticed was her internal beauty." That's what he observed. That's what he noticed. "And after years of reflection, after years of watching his wife raise their children as his helpmate, he wrote of her with great esteem." And I want you to listen to what he said about his wife. "Here was a woman eating for God and working for God and sleeping for God and doing all as the service of love and doing so with continual uninterrupted cheerfulness, peace, and joy. And all of this took place," he says, "without the slightest neglect of her calling as a mother and as a wife." And so this is how he thought of his wife. He saw her internal adornment, her spiritual beauty, those imperishable qualities that Peter commends to us here. Those are the things that he noticed. Those are the things that he observed and the things that he loved the most about his wife. And so we see not only the example of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, but also Sarah, the wife of Jonathan Edwards. We see both of these women as a great example to us. And what do we see here as we come to the end of our text today? We see Peter reminding us that we are to become children of these in our holiness. We are to follow after their example, their pattern of life. And so, Christian wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Do this for the glory of God. Don't think of submission as a burden, but think of it as a great blessing for the right ordering of your homes according to the principles and the teaching that is contained in the Word of God. Be a wise and godly helper to your husband, for this is the imperishable beauty that is precious in the sight of God. God has given us marriage as one of the greatest blessings in the Christian life, hasn't he? And we should give him thanks for it. We should give him thanks for our spouses, those that he has given to us. And above all, we must remember that marriage is about the promotion of the glory of God. If it is about nothing else, it is about the promotion of the glory of our triune God. And if Christian marriage is compared to Christ and the church, then we must seek to reflect that very comparison in our marriages. May God grant us the grace to live in this way for his glory. Amen.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the teaching that you give to us about how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in the home. And Father, we pray that you would take this truth that is contained in Holy Scripture as it has been exposited today. You would implant it deep within our hearts, that wives would learn to more and more submit to their husbands, and husbands would learn to more and more love their wives. And for all of us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would cause us to grow in our understanding of what it means to be sanctified in the inner person, to have these kind of qualities in the Christian life that are committed to us by the Apostle Peter, and that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We would see the exhibition of these qualities in his life. We would see him as the humble and gentle Savior. Father, would you help us in all of these ways, and especially to promote your glory in Christian marriage? We pray in Jesus' name. Would you take your order of worship and stand with me? We read together, coming now to the Lord's table. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach.
The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.
In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
And in his life, as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.
Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.
Amen.
That's great.
Our Father, we come once again now contemplating the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed reconciled all things to himself, who has made peace through the blood of his cross. We thank you indeed for this peace that we now enjoy in our souls because of your Son and because of his work. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself through him, that we no longer stand condemned under the law, but we who have believed in your Son, who have repented of our sins, have received the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we have peace with you through him. And so we thank you that indeed our Lord gave himself up for us, that he offered a perfect offering. He gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, and this was pleasing in your sight. He has therefore forever satisfied your wrath. We thank you, O Lord, for our great Redeemer, who has become a curse for us, who has endured that we might live. We pray, O Lord, that as we receive these common elements, that you would use them for our spiritual good, that you would use them to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ. For you promise that you will give your blessing when we partake by faith in accordance with your word. And we pray that you would do this, for we sing along with the angels in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We pray in